Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Public leadership is about taking responsibility. When you Google the word public leadership, when you get onto American sites, it's like a sort of study you can do in colleges to do with sort of administrating local authorities and town halls and things like that. You can do a course in the States, in many states of America, on public leadership. It's not that for us. We've used the term to describe something that's more about taking responsibility and knowing that we speak and act under God and under the authority of God in public life. It's about caring for the place where God has put us and stepping up, speaking up, and engaging in public life to the degree that the church becomes a leader voice in society. It's about taking our place in politics, in media, and in all parts of society. There are no parts that should be off limits to public leaders. This is a quote by Martin Luther King that I love. I've got this on a postcard at home. Most people are thermometers that record the temperature of majority opinion, not thermostats that transform and regulate the temperature of society. And I guess what we want to see with public leaders are less thermometers and more thermostats. We want people who are setting the agenda, setting the pace, rather than just responding to it. Another quote that this is a great quote by me, and I wanted our marketing people. We were looking for a marketing strapline for public leadership, and I come up with leading things changes stuff, and the marketing people didn't like it, and I'm continuing to use it despite the fact that they don't like it because I think it's brilliant. Leading things changes stuff. Okay. We've got lots of examples of how leading things changes stuff. There's some in these booklets that are on the chairs today. And what we want is God's people to be intentional. This is a key word when we're talking about public leadership, being intentional in public life to see more of it. The goal is a culture of public leadership for us in the UK church, but obviously for the global church as well. So the Christians who are biblically rooted, church connected, missionally driven, become the go-to, the natural go-to people in whatever context they're in. Every one of us operates and lives in a sphere, a community of interaction, engagement, and influence, really. So we need to be the go-to voices in them places. There's a website, the www.thepublicleader.com, that's got a lot more stuff on it than what's in the little booklet there, and it's got a resource of development stories and everything like that. So, why is public leadership important today? Well, two things that are key. There's a lot of reasons why public leadership is important, but two that represent challenges and opportunities. The first one is that today in the West, certainly in the UK, and I'm sure you can vouch for it in your own societies, there is a leadership crisis, or there is a crisis of leadership in public life, locally and particularly nationally. There's a lack of vision. There's a lack of character. There's a lack of actual ability to lead, to shape things in public life. In the spheres, in arts, politics, media, business, they're all lacking an ethical leadership or even a public ethic. So the whole idea of having ethics in public life is a challenge in and of itself. So in the UK, we had a big inquiry called the Levinson Inquiry into corruption in the media. Some media outlets were found to be bugging phones and taping conversations and everything else. It was a big expose. So we had a big government circus stroke inquiry. And it produced a huge telephone book thick inquiry report that has on the cover the Levinson Inquiry into Media Ethics. Within that book, there was hardly any mention of ethics. It was just on the cover. And I thought it was a good symbol of how our public discourse has ethics there as a word, but actually has no ethics in it of any substance. Because in a secular context, social context, if we talk about ethics, we have to talk about morality. And if we talk about morality, we have to talk about what's right and wrong, and nobody wants to do that. So we use the language of ethics, but we don't actually engage with it. And what we want are public leaders who are able to bring an ethical dimension to everything that's happening in public life. That's really, really important. So that's one reason why public leadership is important. The other reason is what I've called an accentuating paradox. A paradox is something that's self-evidently contradictory and doesn't make sense on the surface, but actually does make sense in some way, shape and form. And this is our social and political situation. I would say it's an amazing paradox, certainly in the UK, and I would suggest right across Europe and the West as well. In the UK, the state is basically bankrupt. It's got no money for the foreseeable future. And whatever money it's got, year on year, it's going to be less and less and less getting spent on public services. Christians are picking up more and more capacity, doing more things. We've got food banks, we've got looking after the elderly, more engagement in education now. It's happening more and more and more. So Christians are filling that gap, filling that vacuum as the tide of the state goes back, if you like. We're seeing a renewal of civil society, and not just Christian groups, but other charities as well, which is great. So we're really, really valued in society. The problem with that is, as well, and that is good. I'm talking about our relationship with the state here. The state really values the work of Christians on the ground. It wouldn't be able to exist, I would argue, without them for a week. Really, seriously, it's that heavy in the UK, certainly. On the other side of that, because we've now redefined marriage, we now live in an entirely new social orthodoxy. The entire social orthodoxy, the social landscape, the ethical air that we breathe changed 2 years ago in the UK from what it had been in various forms for 1,500 years up to that point. The BBC now, the state broadcaster, is actually duty-bound to promote same-sex relationships in children's programming. That will happen. The education system is bound to promote same-sex marriage as normative in every way possible. History will now be recast to show that same-sex is normative and always has been. I can pretty much guarantee that young people in 8 to 10 years' time in the UK will think same-sex people, it's okay. It's not only okay for same-sex people to be married, but it's always been okay and it's always been the case. So, and this is because that change, that new social orthodoxy, the state has the legal and coercive role of the state is such that the legal role of the state is the law, what's permissible and what's not permissible. And the law's changed to say this is the law, you can do this and you can't do that. So the state enforces that. The state also has a coercive role to back up the legal role. And that's where the media and everything else comes into it. So we have a whole new social orthodoxy in which Christians are going to be increasingly resisted. Christians who take the Bible seriously and have a traditional view of sexual ethics, of the family, of community, of all sorts of different values, will be pushed back against in public life. And it's already happening. It's going to really intensify and really increase over the next 3, 4, 5 years. At the same time as Christians being needed and wanted and celebrated and valued more. And this is going to happen from the same governmental departments, from the same organs of the state, at the same time, to the same people. And that's really, really confusing. And that's the accentuating paradox that we're in for public leadership. And this is why public leadership is really, really important at this moment in time. We need voices in the public square in this context. And I'll come back to this a little bit later on. And we can unpack why public leadership is important in that context. So, what is the theology of public leadership? Right, let me grab this because it's going to be a head down, run through it job. Isaiah 61 talks about people who will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. People who will rebuild ancient ruins and restore places long devastated. People who will renew the ruined cities, that have been devastated for generations. And the question is, who are these people that God's talking about? And where are they? Well, the obvious answer is they're here and they're us. It's the church that God's talking about here. It's the people of God. The theology of public leadership goes something like this. God has given us a creation mandate that includes the whole of culture, how we live. That means that made in his image, we're called to govern, to order our priorities, our social priorities, according to his will. When I talk about government, I mean that, the right ordering of our social priorities. The Son, being full of grace and truth, provides a dual model of active public leadership, that is of sacrificial service and courageous engagement, the Lamb and the Lion. The Holy Spirit, Parakletos, the Advocate, is the guiding, empowering resource for the church to realise the gospel mission of discipling the nations, and we can't do it without him. And implicit to advocacy in this area are Leslie Newbegin's identification of the mission to the West as a strategic cultural priority, and John Stott's call for evangelicals to actively renew society with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. You remember John Stott talked about double listening, and that's how we should engage with the world. The scope of the theological work is reflected quite well by the observation by the Dutch theologian and politician Abraham Kuyper, who famously said, "There is not one square inch of the whole of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'It is mine.'" So that gives us a mandate to resist what we call the SSD, the sacred secular divide that's developed to separate Christians to a private sphere of religion that's practiced in Gothic refrigerators at a weekend amongst people whose average age is deceased. That's a joke. Or be engaged in public life, being salt and light and demonstrating the goodness of God. When Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," he wasn't calling for his believers to let the pagans get on with ruling things. He was actually affirming that God owns the whole show, which makes the whole show a mission field, which means in turn that leading in public life is actually a missional act. Things change because people lead. Nations change because people decide to lead them from one place to another. Communities change because people take responsibility and lead them from one place to another. Businesses, you name it, they're about leadership. And if it's the case that it's missional to do public leadership, I want us to think about C.S. Lewis's quote, "A Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." What a quote machine he was, by the way. So, being made in the image of God who leads, we are called to lead like our Creator. If leadership is about accepting the responsibility of power, standing in the gap for others, how do we handle or understand power? This is key. This is something I've been talking about for a few years now. Leadership's about authorising things. Authority is the exercise of power. All authority comes from God, and you're not actually in authority unless you're under authority, and that should be a Christian sort of understanding framework for this. And for God, all authority exists for the purpose of government. The government is on his shoulders, and the government being the right ordering of our relational priorities. God has a view how we should live with each other and with him. And for God, all government exists for justice. Justice, or shalom. And for all justice, for God, all justice involves judgment and mercy, thankfully, because God is merciful because he's love, and God judges because he's just. And God is just and merciful because he's holy. And that's a kind of logical run-through of why we need a theological framework for engaging as public leaders. In terms of practically engaging with secular authorities, and such authorities should certainly consist of Christians as well as Christians engaging with them, or even against them, Paul summarises our relationship really well in Romans 13. We have these 6 points, which I talked about earlier today as well. Government, in this thing that we need to do to order our relational priorities, whether formal or informal, has been instituted by God and must conform to God's design. The role of government is to maintain justice in society, and it's entitled to use force to do so, and coercion. Governments can be corrupted by various idolatries. Christians should be model citizens and should honour and respect government. Christian prayer, service and leadership is important for good government, and yet Christians can never give uncritical allegiance, since their first loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's a role for public leadership to criticise, to critique and even limit government in our society. Until Christ returns, our role in public life is to demonstrate the signs of his coming kingdom for his glory and for our healing. We should preview the kingdom in everything we do, like a trailer for a film. You know, you get these films now, you get these trailers that come on and they're about 5 minutes long, and you think, I can't, no point in watching the film now, because I know what's going to happen, because I've seen the whole sort of plot in the trailer and all the action clips and everything. Well, perhaps we shouldn't go that far, but our lives, what we do, should demonstrate the coming kingdom that will be completely fulfilled at Jesus' return. Our lives should act as a trailer for this now but not yet kingdom of God. And this is what I think it means to be living with a biblical worldview. For the Evangelical Alliance in the UK, public leadership is all about the common good, and it relates to God's instructions to Jeremiah to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray for it. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's a common good manifesto, if you like. In essence, the focus on positive social engagement accords closely with the command of Jesus to love your neighbour as yourself, with love as the guiding principle for advocacy in this area. We speak because we have responsibility to bless and protect all those made in God's image. In other words, everyone. Public leaders have a responsibility to speak for everyone. Os Guinness says the problem with some evangelicals is when we go into the public square, we talk about justice, but what we really mean is just us. And we need to have a view of justice that's actually bigger than the church, although the church is very important. And there is also, alongside this, the Old Testament tradition of speaking truth to power, as well as defending the space for Christians to live authentic and faithful lives and to have the freedom to proclaim the gospel therein. This is also about influencing for justice and being a voice for the voiceless. In a complex, plural and possibly neo-pagan society such as ours, the task of the church is about issuing what Karl Rahner called intelligent prophetic directives. Intelligent prophetic directives to the society, and this is primarily a public discipleship issue. So, a little bit more on the theology. The objective of this public leadership is to see a public square in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is maximally proclaimed, experienced and understood, and where the freedom to accept or reject it is secured. Too often we err towards either a naive acceptance of secular ideas of pluralism, which are not equitable in any sense in terms of their outcomes, or we fall back into a sort of Christendom model of actually trying to make the world Christian and tell people how to live their lives. And for me, that's the ultimate goal for me anyway, in terms of the theology of this. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." For our words to carry weight, it demands a cultivation of prophetic public voices that are rooted in Scripture and led by the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean going into local council or local authority chambers and shouting, "The Bible saith this." It's about speaking with tact and wisdom, like Daniel. The focus upon developing public leadership should draw on the historic tradition of Christians being called to be salt and light, and Jesus' instruction to be as shrewd as serpents and as gentle as doves should provide a modus operandi for engagement in a secularized, apathetic, and occasionally or increasingly hostile political and media context. So, you know, on the basis of that theology, what you can also be sure of is if you step out as a public leader, on a biblical basis, in the social context we've got now, you will be resisted as well. You will encounter opposition, which is a good thing. And in terms of a public leader model, we shouldn't really look any further than Jesus. He's a model of a servant leader, being full of truth and grace, not one or the other. Jesus is both a sacrificial servant and a courageous warrior. He's not one to the exclusion of the other. And developing public leadership that integrates the lion and the lamb characteristics is essential. And also, we've got to overcome, and we come across this quite a lot, a false humility amongst Christians with this idea of self-promotion. I talked about being intentional to be a public leader earlier. Well, sometimes, you know, you see Christians squirming in the seats. I don't want to be a public leader. I don't want to stick my head above the parapet. I don't want to work to raise my profile locally or nationally. Well, guess what? You need to stop thinking like that. You need to start thinking about being intentional, about being a voice in our society, because a little bit of self-promotion can take you a long, long way. I've got a friend of mine called Alan Finnegan. He's a Baptist minister in the north of England, and in Liverpool. And he got really sort of cheesed off, upset that there were self-proclaimed Christian spokespeople that the media kept going to in Liverpool whenever something happened. These Christian spokespeople would be on the radio and on the TV. And he said, they don't represent anyone. They're not even connected to churches. But they've worked their way in the media to raise their profile. They're on social media quite a lot. So I had a conversation with him about being intentional, becoming a voice. So he started working at it. He does stand-up comedy as well. That's one of his mission fields that he works in the comedy clubs in Liverpool. So he started working with the local media. He's now on the radio regularly. He's done lots of stuff in the local newspaper. And now, in the north of Liverpool, where he is, when something happens, the media go to him. They don't go to these self-proclaimed Christian spokespeople. They go to him, and he's a real Christian. And a little bit of self-promotion can make a big difference, but we've got to overcome this false humility, this anyone but me approach. A little bit more on theology. There's a list of people in the book of Hebrews, people who were very good at changing stuff, leading things changes stuff. People like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, this list of people. And then in chapter 11, verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. This cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews puts it, now includes many other names like John Wesley and Wilberforce and Hannah More and Shaftesbury and many others. And there are innumerable others today, locally and nationally, who are doing this work. There are quite a few at this conference. Motivated by love, they are compelled to serve by leading and lead by serving. And you can ask, well, where do these people come from that can make a difference socially? Maybe they're special. Well, yeah, maybe they're anointed, certainly. Maybe they're called, yeah. Maybe they're gifted to lead. Well, not really. They're not really gifted to lead. Not at first. Listen to this. Brothers and sisters, this is from 1 Corinthians. Think of what you were when you were first called. When you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's a really early text from the New Testament church. And what it's saying is God is taking people very early on in the church saving them, filling them with the God stuff, raising them up and using them as voices of influence in that society. So you've got people like Erastus, who's mentioned in the Bible. You know, they uncovered the pavement with the name Erastus in it in a town in Turkey somewhere. I can't remember where, but he was basically saved from nowhere and became the mayor of the town, and then from his own money paid for the highway through the middle of the town, and they honoured him by putting his name in stone. That's public leadership. That's public leadership. Many of our great Christian leaders of the past were, in fact, very ordinary people. People just like you and me, but people by faith attempted the impossible, and their leadership was both caught and taught. Okay. So what can history teach us about public leadership? Well, we've always done this stuff. Christians have always led in public life, and, you know, the books galore written about this. But three important lessons of history for developing public leadership can be seen as faithfulness to the word of God. Do not go beyond what is written. To avoid the repeat of the disaster of the social gospel in the last century, which dislocated the evangelical church from public life to the point where we're only now regaining our voice, our place, and our activities in public life in a very different context. To avoid that, we must do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and we must not be acquiesced or contaminated by the world in which we are operating. And this again means being as shrewd as serpents and as gentle as doves. The other lesson from history we can learn is faithfulness to each other. And I think, you know, this whole public leadership thing, it's a we thing, not an I thing. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. Real cultural change, real lasting, deep change comes from groups of people, often small groups of people, who are committed to an ideal bigger than themselves and committed to each other for the long run. You know, I think in the last century, the Institute of Economic Affairs, just a group of economists got together, and basically that group, that small group of people, introduced a global free market capitalist system. That's quite an achievement. What about Al-Qaeda? Small group of people committed to something bigger than themselves and committed to each other. They've, you know, like it or not, they've achieved quite a bit considering the size of the original group. And what about the Clapham sect, William Wilberforce and the people around him, the abolitionists? There were only about 10, 12 of them really that were in this small group. They shared their lives together. They were from a range of backgrounds. It did help that one of them was one of the richest people in the world. That always helps, I find, with any campaign. But they, you know, Wilberforce campaigned for 30-odd years before he saw slavery abolished. You know, he nearly never made it. But this is a group of people committed to each other, and we've got to be faithful to each other because we need accountability to each other. And what was it said this morning? That it's about doctrines as well and holding each other accountable for truth in God and our faith walk. What we neglect in one generation will be rejected in the other. I think the chap this morning said that. I mean, that is so true. So cultivating these missional communities to do public leadership is also important. And the third lesson, I think, from history is focus. And again, this comes back to intentionality. It's absolutely essential. Most of the brilliant stuff that Christians do in public life is down to the grace of God, his mercy, and the fact that he works despite us, not because of us. The words ad hoc should be stamped on every Christian's head. We just stumble forward, and God is so gracious and so merciful, and he gets things done. When I was teaching political philosophy, we used to teach, or sociology, we used to teach a section of it called New Social Movements, you know, the study of how movements have changed society. And one of the great examples in New Social Movements was Martin Luther King Jr. And many Christians don't understand that Martin Luther King Jr. was a designed construct for a particular task. And what I mean by that is Martin Luther King Sr. in Auburn, Atlanta, realized that he wasn't equipped to lead this group of people that was subjugated and oppressed out of that and into freedom. So he realized this is an intergenerational thing. We need a particular type of leader for this. So him and his wife prayed to God for a son. God give them a son. And from the moment that child was born, and probably before, they equipped this child with everything he needed to be a particular type of public leader for a particular task. He went to the best universities. He was sat with the best scholars. He read all the best material. He was trained in public oratory of a particular type for a particular purpose. It wasn't an accident. And at the right time, in the right conditions, just like Jesus, really, in many ways. Jesus' ministry was only 3 years. His ministry started, and he'd done exactly what he was designed to do. It was not an accident. Rosa Parks sitting on a bus wasn't an accident in the civil rights movement. She rehearsed it over 20 times. You've got to be intentional. And, you know, Martin Luther King is held up as a great example of what's called the organic intellectual, the homegrown intellectual. And the Christian church is the best seedbed in the world to develop these homegrown intellectuals. So, how are we doing this? I'll just run over this very quickly and then we'll have some time for questions. This is just some of the things that we're doing at the Alliance. We're promoting intentionality. That's key. That means talking to leaders and talking to Bible colleges. When we've got some courses, some modules now on public leadership development in Bible colleges in the UK. We're working transgenerationally. This is a strategic direction of travel, not a project or a silver bullet for the Evangelical Alliance. This is far longer than my lifetime and something that we're committed to as a whole direction of travel. Seeing the Christian church become a leader voice and a leader culture itself. We are sharing stories, providing models, because young people, they tend to follow footprints better than blueprints. We're collecting and producing theological resources for developing worldview, that's the life of the mind, discourse, that's the voice. There's a fantastic book the Catholics have developed called Catholic Voices, How to Engage Your Faith in the Media Under Pressure. It's brilliant. I'm going to plagiarise it and develop an Evangelical Voices version of it. I've got permission off the owner to do that, off the author. Leadership, lots been written on leadership, and there's lots of good material in the church on leadership. And the church focus. We're focusing on the church because we need to invest in public leaders as part of mission. You know, that public leadership is seen as a calling. It relates to theology. It's an applied faith. It's about inhabiting the story and being incarnational. We talk about things in our courses that we do. Calling, character, conviction, community. Classic evangelicals. It's either all P's or all C's. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. We're working locally and nationally. We're working with networks of local churches to sort of... Because people are already doing this stuff. And what we want to do is point to it and say, that's public leadership, it's biblical, it's great, keep going. But try and then encourage the church to get behind these people who feel a little bit isolated. Because often churches, when they see someone who's an entrepreneurial in public life and becoming a voice, they want to put a dog collar on them. And when they can't put a dog collar on them, they feel like they're losing someone to the world instead of gaining a voice into their communities to increase the footprint of the church. And that's a challenge. So we're piloting training days. We've done that. We're developing church small group resources and courses, which is going to be national. We're developing deeper level training on a modular form for courses, developing networks, communities of public leaders. We've got a summer school. We're doing public leadership in the city for national public leaders, elites who operate in politics and in the city. And that's what we're doing. So what can you do? Well, you can practice public leadership, promote intentionality in your church, in your network, encourage Christians to encourage people who are being voices in public life. It's really important. Use our resources, add to our resources, work with us. And most importantly of all, we need to be telling our children in every generation that they're the head and not the tail. Christian children need to understand that they have a responsibility to lead. Now, not everyone is going to be a political leader or a business leader, but everyone has a responsibility to either lead or support leadership, and we can do that well or we can do it badly. And I'm going to stop there and take some questions now. I see the hand.
Yeah, just one.
Okay, so the question is, how do we build a public square without tilting towards secularism or tilting back towards a theocracy in a way that is faithful to the gospel? Is that right?
Sure, yeah.
I mean, earlier today in another talk, what I was saying about this was, often Christians have kicked against plurality. Like plurality, yes, pluralism. You know, pluralism's a bad thing. Pluralism's a campaigning-ism. But plurality in society, differentiation, people having choice and freedom, that's another thing entirely. You can't do it without a common good. You can't do it without a morality and a public ethic. That's impossible. And that's the problem we're facing in the West today. The West is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It thinks it can continue with democracy, freedom, security, wealth, and all this stuff without the source of all of that, which is Christianity, which it can't. What I'd like to see is Christians proposing a plural public square from a distinctively Christian perspective. Roger Scruton, in his book, The West and the Rest, The Challenges of Globalization to Radical Islam, has a chapter called The Social Contract, in which he gives a good example of this. He says, you know, the fact that plural societies only really exist with real freedom in places where people have taken the Bible seriously, whether they're Puritan or Catholic or otherwise, reflects Christ's commandment to love our neighbour as ourself. That doesn't mean trying to make our neighbour like us and assimilate them into some sort of host culture, but it means allowing them respect and dignity and a voice around the table, regardless of how different they are, as long as they're not antithetical to the core values and the sort of moral superstructure that informs the common good. So it's a combination of history, theology, philosophy, and, dare I say, common sense, I think. But we've got to start proposing a plural society from a Christian perspective, because we all just critiquing it is not good enough anymore, I don't think. It's easy to critique what's going wrong. Ollie, sorry.
Who was the one that you mentioned had written?
Roger Scruton, The West and the Rest. Awesome book. Yeah. The question was about what's the strategy with public leadership to reach local church leaders. Well, I work for a national umbrella organisation for the 2 million evangelicals in the UK, but we also work with other church groups and church networks that represent other elements of the church, you know. So we have a natural connectivity to leaders. So I went to speak to a gathering of about 60 of the Elam Pentecostal leaders in the UK recently, from their biggest churches, and they're big and they're growing in the UK. So I talked to them about public leadership. They picked that up. We're now doing talks and seminars at their different things. We're talking to their big youth conferences, and we're working with the Black Majority churches that are connected to the Pentecostal church as well. So it's about the way we operate is relational, but we also have a network that we've got in the UK called the Gather Network, which are hubs of church leaders in cities who've been working together for years to transform the cities. So we've got ready-made networks to key this stuff into and work with the leaders. But it is a challenge, because one of the challenges we found is we talk about leading things changes stuff. Leaders are busier than everybody. And, you know, unless we take this dimension of leadership seriously, we may end up with great leadership in the church, but a much restricted and much more hostile public social context in which the church operates. Right, so the question is, how would you position yourself in a country where being an evangelical is seen as a really negative thing, a toxic thing almost? And how would you engage with the state-established church on public leadership issues? Well, I live in a country where the word evangelical is toxic and will be increasingly so as the relativist thing continues to happen all around us. So, I mean, I was talking to someone recently about evangelicals being the new gays, you know? Years ago, if you were standing at a bar and someone said, I'm gay, you'd have had this sort of uncomfortable sort of moment. But now, you won't have that uncomfortable moment, not in the UK. Well, not in the south of the UK anyway. But you would if you were an evangelical, you know? So it's already happening. The problem is, what I found at this conference is that the context across Europe is so different one from another, it's very hard to generalise on this question. If you look at a country, say, like Russia, which has got now a strong link with the Orthodox Church and is using the Orthodox Church to enforce nationalism, develop national identity, and is persecuting the evangelical church therein. There's no shortcut to this stuff. This is a transgenerational work of adapting and understanding the context, but not compromising your life and doctrine. And one of the problems in the past is we either go to one extreme, where we become aggressive against the social cultural context that we're in, which sets us as outsider voices critiquing from the outside, or we just acquiesce and we compromise and we fold in with the dominant discourse of the day, and we become lukewarm and ineffective, and we basically just wither as churches. I think the Jesus model of the lion and the lamb in public leadership works in any context. I have this very, very basic belief. This is one of these things that I've learned in the 22 years I've been a Christian. God is cleverer than people. And we forget this sometimes, but some contexts are incredibly difficult, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be seeking to develop public leaders. There may be a level by which the explicit, being explicitly Christian will be more in one context than being implicitly Christian in another. If that makes sense. I don't know. Maybe. Yuri.
What would you say to developing a professional profile as a counseling organization, as a professional organization, rather than a Christian ministry?
In a secular, like as a secular professional counseling organization? Well, I mean, I want to see models of Christian leaders who are obviously Christian, but really know how to handle the language, the worldview, and can really cope with that really well and be intentional about developing the discourse. But having said that, these models of good leadership that we find in the Bible would benefit the whole of society, whether Christian or not. So possibly, I mean, I hadn't thought of this really, but I mean, yeah, I mean, I'm sure it would be of great benefit.
There are many groups who are giving leadership seminars and
well,
better than...
Yeah. The problem is, though, with leaders, if you're not anchored in Christ in some way, shape and form and accountable to other believers, leaders tend to become a little bit despotic over time. I've noticed that, you know, secular leadership can go awry pretty quickly. So, but I suppose if you build in these ethical requirements to stay accountable, etc., that would be helpful, I'm sure. I mean, there are loads of leadership materials, particularly in the States, that have done this crossover from church into, you know, business and life generally. There's a lot of material on leadership in the US. Yeah. It's a leader culture, I think. But there are still issues with the way the church does it, I think. The question is, will this compromise Christians and the good works that they're doing, the social action work that they're doing, by making it part of a deal, a bargain, a negotiation with the society that we're in for what we want? Is that right? Or
I mean, you have to play by the rules of the state.
Oh yes,
when you deliver
absolutely.
Social action.
Yeah.
And how do you guard that your values are not?
Well, I mean, I oversee a public policy team that works in the Parliament that tries to ensure that the legislation allows us to live our lives out as Christians. You know, watch our life and doctrine closely. We need both of them things working in our lives. It will become more difficult. I've got no doubt about that, because equality and anti-discrimination legislation is on a collision course now from the redefinition of marriage with religious liberty, religious freedom, religious identity in society. And we're going to see that. I just think that's an inevitable clash. How that works out locally might be different from how it works out nationally. We've done a big piece of work called Faith in the Community, where we surveyed local authorities across the UK in how they engage with faith communities, in particular Christian churches. And it was a really patchy picture. There wasn't many sort of patterns there. But there was a general appreciation of what the church can do, and there was an acknowledgement that the church will need to take up more and more capacity in the years to come. I think we can afford to be a little bit more belligerent than what we are. And what we don't want to become is a sort of service delivery arm of a failing state. And a failing state that is restricting our own identity and religious freedom? I think not. I think we can become a bit more belligerent than that. And we can work with others in securing them freedoms as well, I'm sure. That's your second question,
Thomas.
Do you
have examples of how that is done?
Well, yes and no. I mean, there are lots of examples around the country of how people engage with local authorities and how they broker conversations and break down misconceptions. So the Faith in the Community report showed that there's a large degree of religious illiteracy in local and particularly national governments. We've just been through the secular century, the great experiment of secularism. We've come out the other end of it with governmental structures that don't understand why religious people do what they do in the way that they do what they do and why they say what they say. And so we've got an educational task to local authorities to say the reason we're doing this is because of this. And for evangelicals, I mean, the clue's in the title. We do what we do because of Jesus. And the distinctive for us, as Tim Keller's noted, is, you know, many people can build hospitals and schools and do the things, the social action work that Christians can do, but the one thing that Christians can do that's entirely distinctive from non-Christians in the world is introduce people to Jesus. So, you know, you've got the CAP, Christians Against Poverty, debt counselling network in the UK. It's now the biggest debt counselling network in the UK, and we've got a debt culture. And they are unashamedly evangelistic in the way they operate. I mean, they're sensitive in the way they engage with people. They don't sort of bash people over the head with the Bible, but they do ring a bell when someone comes to faith in their national headquarters, and people are coming to faith all the time through CAP. And the government recognises that they provide a valuable, valuable service, and that service is motivated and shaped by their faith as Christians, as evangelical Christians, which means to see other people come to faith. And there's other examples, probably working in the prison service and working with drug rehabilitation and detox. But there are problems in them areas as well.
Are you aware of this philosophical discussion in France and also in Germany, Jürgen Habermas, who basically say we have a problem these days with the separation of church and state? Because you mentioned that religion is banned from the public square these days. And well, they actually challenge that. Philosophers now challenge that and say the state is becoming God because trying to fill in some certain things which only the counterpart in the public square, which is the church or the religion, can do.
The state is becoming God, but it's also supplanting the role of the church in Christendom. So now in the UK we have what's called the imperial regulatory state. We were talking about this earlier today. It just inexorably goes into more and more areas of people's lives constantly. So I retweeted a tweet by the Muslim Councillor of Britain this week. They wrote an open letter to a high-ranking police commissioner in the UK who had called for the state to get more involved in the private spaces of Muslims, and they classed extremist Muslims as people who didn't drink alcohol and didn't celebrate Christmas. Now, you know, as people of faith, regardless of whether you're Christian or Muslim or not, if people who are concerned with religious freedom, we really should be worried about that, and we really should be concerned about the idolatrous nature of the state in our public life. It is happening. It's fascinating what's happened with Habermas, who was the proponent of all things secular 25 years ago, and he seems to have come to the side of the angels over time. But, The public square is unsustainable without the energy and vision of religion. It just, people are wired for the spiritual, and despite the fact that secularists and public atheists keep trying to invent new ways to explain away this reality, religion, you know, we're in a process of desecularization globally, even though we have a European exception, possibly.
Well, I mean, in France, apparently.
That's a very good question, Crystal. I'll try and re-articulate that in a.
Oh, sorry.
In a, in a, I mean, the question is really, I mean, we've got a lot of great apologetics teaching here at this conference, I think, some real specialists. And apologetics is an essential part, I think, of the engagement of public leadership in public life. We need to understand the sort of theological structures and how to communicate them. But is the question, are there limits to apologetics in public life? Or what are the limits to apologetics in terms of developing public leadership? Because sometimes I see some amazing ministries that are developing apologetics, and it's kind of like how to argue the reasonable basis of the cross and resurrection. Well, that's great, but, you know, and it's great that we're encouraging people to go into public life as well, but I had a friend of mine, she was given a peerage in the House of Lords, the youngest female peer in the House of Lords, and I was walking through Parliament with her, and she was just shocked that she'd been elevated to this level. And we were talking about public theology and engagement in politics, and she just stopped me and she just said, yeah, okay, Dave, but what on earth do I do now? You know, she'd gone into public life. God had really blessed her and raised her up, and she got to this point where she's thinking, "What I, you know," and she'd done all these apologetics courses, but she hadn't done something that combined apologetics with leading to change, with a biblical worldview, with a, you know, with a language and a discourse that connected it all together, and was in a group of people that held it accountable for their growth. And yeah,
it's a different.
It's kind of the fact that we need public discipleship, maybe, yeah. You know, discipleship to engage the faith publicly. And again, you know, it's very easy for some Christians, some young people, to think about this in a dynamic way and end up going down some sort of track and ending up with a very liberal, weakened faith if they weren't connected into church and you know, rooted in the Bible and had decent leadership around them as well. So, again, I think it's really, really important. But we often talk about this as being where the rubber hits the road. We've had this fantastic development of public theology thinking over the last 50 odd years. I mean, right from Kuyper, really, and through Newbegin and Schaeffer and Tom Wright more lately, and all this. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. But okay, what do we do with it? Yeah? It's brilliant stuff. But and whatever answer we come up with in terms of what do we do with it, it's going to involve people and not projects. It's going to involve people filled with the God stuff, able to articulate it in a way that makes things happen, generation to generation to generation. So there's more and more and more of that happening, and that's kind of the reason we're going in this direction with things. So, I mean, I've got this public, the advocacy work at the Alliance splits into the public policy stuff, which is representing the voice of evangelicals to government, to the media, you know, going on the radio and arguing about this case and that case. But the other side of it is the public leadership stuff. If we didn't attend to developing leaders, the public policy work would simply be a defensive, back foot mode, constantly firefighting what's coming at you, rather than developing a proactive voice for shaping and changing our society. And that's what we want to really achieve. And it's far bigger than our lives, and that's okay. The question is, are we happy in the UK Alliance to sort of export this and talk about this and help foster it in other countries? It'll be different in every country. Actually, it's different in every city and in every sphere. But there are generic principles that we're picking up from the Bible, from this theology, that I would happily, and others in our team would happily help you with.
Or even lessons that you've learned.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's it. A lot of this is about sharing stories of people who've got things right and got things wrong. You know, and there are some good examples of people getting it wrong in public life. It's, well, I'm totally obsessive about seeing young people catch this vision and start to think about themselves as possibly leading in public life. Now, it's not suited to everyone. People have got all sorts of callings on their lives. You know, some people get called to solitude of, you know, life of prayer. Great. But we do need more leaders. There's not enough evangelical leaders, particularly at a national level. You know, we get calls from the BBC for particular programs asking us, can you give us any evangelical leaders that can speak on this subject, that subject, the other? And we struggle. You know, we struggle to, and often we end up sending them a bishop from the Church of England, which reinforces a particular stereotype that we don't want to reinforce. We want public leaders who are ordinary people with, you know, mortgages and lives and kids and who support football teams, but have got something interesting to say, and have got a different perspective to bring to things, and are living it out. You know, they've got integrity. That would be great. But yeah, so invite me to Holland when there's an Ajax match on. That would be great. I'm willing to go anywhere where there's a football game on that weekend. And one more question, if anyone's got a question or a point they'd like to raise.
Could you maybe go back to engaging the state church?
The state church issue. Well, I'm an Anglican. So I'm part of the state church, which is de facto, because of the redefinition of marriage, I believe, now in the process of disestablishment. But the thing about the state church is, any state church is in a compromised position because it basically has to rubber stamp what the secular authorities are doing, which was okay up to a certain point in history, but now we have secular authorities that are proposing not just non-Christian lifestyles and ways of living and ethics, but completely anti-Christian. So I think it's probably really important that evangelicals develop a culture of public leadership, even beyond and alongside the state church situation, regardless of what the state church deal might be in any particular country, to articulate a real vision of Christianity. One of the problems... you must all get this. The problems you have in public life is when you stand up and you speak and you say, as a Christian, you know, I see it like this. And then you get some other complete numpty get up and say, well, I'm a Christian and I completely, you know. And I don't see that. I think there's nothing wrong with gay marriage. And you just go... And that's always going to be a challenge. And the Bible says that's going to be a challenge. And it's inescapable, really. It's about building trust and relationships as much as anything, though, isn't it? Because there are people of goodwill. There are what William Wilberforce called real Christians in every faith stream of Christianity. They're there. In Ethiopia, you've got a very strong Orthodox church, but you've also got the development of a big evangelical and Pentecostal church. And these tensions are there. You see these tensions getting played out in public life. But over time, the evangelicals hopefully will build trust and won't upset people, and will... You've got to prove, I think, to the state church that you are an ally, you know. And whether you believe in establishment or disestablishment doesn't really matter on one level. If people trust you as a godly person, then that's, you're halfway there, aren't you? Thanks so much for coming along. Please do. I don't want to take any of these booklets home with me, so please do take as many as you want, as you can. Take them to your respective countries and invite me over for football matches. Thank you very much.